It's my privilege today to actually get us into a new series. And we've been going through the Gospel Project for a number of years. If you guys are newer to Oakwood, you might not have heard that because we haven't been in it for a little bit. But the Gospel Project is just a study we've been doing where our kids and children's ministry and what we're teaching here on Sunday morning takes us on a big overview journey through the Bible through a number of years. And so we've only got two studies left in that. And we're starting one of those today. We're calling it Letters to God's People, because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a lot of the epistles or letters in the New Testament where Paul and James and John and some other people wrote those to encourage the churches and to encourage us as believers. And so we wrapped up last year, kind of a study in Acts. We've got this one going now. And then in the fall, we'll hit the last few letters and get into Revelation a little bit as we wrap up the Gospel Project. We're getting close to the end. But again, it's just been an overview. We've been looking at snapshots along the way, looking at kind of a high level view, getting the big picture of God's love for us and his plan for us as his people. So we'll be excited to kind of come back and maybe be able to go in a little deeper on some areas that we had to go through a lot quicker than we would have liked to. So today we're starting that off, and I'm excited to do that. And I want to kick it off with just a couple of questions, just to see if you guys might relate to this a little bit. Do any of you know someone who pretends to be something that they are not in order to please people or to fit in with people? Do you know someone who pretends to be something they're not to please people or to fit in with people? Yeah, see, heads nodding, hands going up, right? Yeah, I know a lot of people too. Anybody else know someone around the room? You want to point them out? Okay, now don't do that. I'll save that for me. I'm going to point out a couple of hypocrites this morning. Webster's defines a hypocrite as this: a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings, right? All right, the first person I want to point out this morning is, no, not Jeff. I always pick on him. It's not going to be Pastor Ben either. Look at me. I am a hypocrite. I do not always act in alignment with what I truly say I believe and what I think I believe. I mess it up. I don't always reflect that. And the reality is, person number two I want to point out in here, again, I'm not going to pick on Ben or Jeff. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pick on everybody. Look up here, right? So Ben, Kylie, Jeff, everybody, we're all hypocrites if we're honest with ourselves. If you look at that definition, as you look at the idea that we don't always line up with our stated beliefs, that's the reality. Now, on top of that, have you guys ever had someone point out, maybe come up to you and point out your hypocrisy, criticize you, correct you, maybe help you try to learn and grow? It's not a fun process, right? But it's an important one. We need that. Like, that's part of the problem. I can't always see my hypocrisy. I need Jeff or Ben or other people, my wife, to help me see that sometimes and point that out, right? So it's an important thing. It's something I value and something I encourage you guys. Have other people that know you well enough to be able to speak in loving ways into your life. We're not talking about the whole plank eye thing that Pastor Don was talking about a few weeks ago. But lovingly, we need people to be able to point that out so we can see it and learn and grow. Another question. How many of you guys would love it this morning if we just called out your specific hypocrisy right here in front of the whole church? Sound like fun? Not exactly, right? No, we don't necessarily want that. And we think, well, that's not healthy. Come tell me in private, but don't do it in public. That would be embarrassing. That would be hurtful to me and hurtful to the church. That wouldn't help. We all know we're hypocrites. We want to grow, but don't do it in front of everybody. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture where Paul does that exact thing for Peter. He calls him out on his hypocrisy in front of the whole church that was gathered together. And it's probably one of the most uncomfortable scenes in the New Testament, in the early church, as we look at that. And you have to understand, you have to think about that. Okay, why? It's hard for us to imagine something we would need to call us out in front of the whole church, right? There's probably times where that needs to happen when it's something that's affecting the church, and that's part of what we're going to see as we get into this. So we're going to go look at Galatians chapter 2 today as we get into it. I want to read through the passage. We're going to be primarily at 11 through 21, Galatians 2, 11 through 21. And then you're going to see we need to kind of go back a little bit and see why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Galatians is a letter that really addresses two kind of common problems and issues when it comes to the gospel. And here's the big idea that we're going to try to wrestle with today. We must defend and demonstrate the gospel. As followers of Christ, we must both defend and demonstrate the gospel in our lives. Let's look to Galatians chapter 2, and then we'll talk about that and kind of teach through it over the next few minutes here. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." So here's this scene, and it's kind of hard to understand still, why is this such a big deal? And just the gist of it, so here you got Peter, he came to Antioch, visiting with the church there. Antioch was kind of a bigger city. What we know, there was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in that church there for sure. And when Peter was there, he was mixing and sitting down, eating meals with the Gentiles. And then this group, it says, came from James. It means from Jerusalem, where James is one of the leaders of the church. They came from Jerusalem. And when they came, this group of Jews, and they kind of refer to them as a circumcision group, Peter started to kind of withdraw a little bit from the Gentiles. And then he was only eating with the Jewish people that had come. And you get to the heart of that, and we're thinking, well, why is that a big deal? It doesn't matter so much, who we're eating with or whatsoever. Well, when we look at this, and we really need to understand the context of it, they were very much a communal society, a culinary society, and they spent a lot of time around meals. And so there's some things we're going to find out as we're going to look back at the book of Acts a little bit to understand why this is such a big deal, why this conflict happened here, and why it was something they needed to address publicly. And we're going to find out that Jews felt like Gentiles were second-class citizens, basically. There was still some racism and things like that going on, and they still were kind of putting some of the Jewish expectations on top of faith in Christ. And Peter, even though he should have known better, which is what we're going to see, was starting to kind of go along with them, and that's why Paul is calling out his hypocrisy. Before we dive in and kind of teach through this passage a little bit, I really felt like as I studied the last couple of weeks, it's hard to understand why this is such a big deal without looking back a little bit at the context. First, Galatia. Anybody know where Galatia is? You see it up here. You guys recognize this on the map? What's up today? Somebody in the first service got it. Turkey. Someone said it. I didn't see it. So this is really the area of Turkey over there. So you got Jerusalem, Judea over here, Syria. You got Turkey up there. And so Galatia was a province. It wasn't just a city. It was an area, a region. And Paul went on a missionary journey. And we're going to kind of talk through the timeline a little bit so you can kind of see that. But you can see when we talk about here in a minute his first missionary journey, you see Antioch here in Syria. Don't get that confused with Antioch and Pisidia over here. But this blue line and this yellow line kind of represent Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. So they started in Antioch, came over through Cyprus, came up through Pamphylia. And then in Galatia, they were at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they kind of turned around, went back, and encouraged these churches that they started And then went, made their way back to Antioch. That'll make more sense when we talk through the timeline a little bit, but it's important just to see that context. The whole letter of Galatians was written to address some problems that rose up quickly after this missionary journey in that. So during this time, as Paul and Barnabas are on that journey and they're preaching, the Jews in those areas were giving them all kinds of fits, to the point where at one point they stoned Paul, drug him outside of the city, thought he was dead, left him for dead. He wasn't. He got up and he went back into the city and continued his journey, continued preaching the gospel and things like that. But the Jews were causing all kinds of problems for Paul and Barnabas on this journey. And then after they left, it's pretty evident they caused problems for those churches that they planted and started in those areas. And so there's some controversy around this issue of Jews and Gentiles and all those types of things. So that's part of what's going on here. And Galatians, the tone of Galatians is very different. It's one of Paul's earliest letters, probably his first letter that we know of. But the tone is very different. You'll see that as we get into it a little bit. He's very corrective and somewhat harsh as he's writing to the Galatians here. But it's really important to understand the significance of this event that we're looking at, to look back a little bit. And we do not have time to go through all these passages in details, but I wanted to put it out there in a visual way. So some people in the first service were taking snapshots of that. If you want to go back and read through it, it will give you some context and help you understand it better. But here's kind of a timeline a little bit of what's happening leading up to the passage that we're looking at, and a little bit after that too. So Paul's conversion, that's recorded in Acts 9, and he refers to it at the beginning of Galatians in a passage we're not looking at primarily today. And then he goes up and visits with Peter and John in Jerusalem. That's towards the end of Acts 9. And then Acts 10 is a place where Peter, and we're going to look at this in a moment because it kind of sets the stage for this conflict. Peter comes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles receive faith in Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and it's a powerful thing that happens. Up to that point, the gospel had really only been for the Jews, and it hadn't been promoted and given to the Gentiles yet. So Acts 10 is a pivotal place in the early church. And then in Acts 11, we see Paul takes a second visit to Jerusalem. And then Acts 13 and 14 is when that journey that we just talked about, that missionary journey happens, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and they go around through Galatia, and they start some of these churches, and they plant them. And that kind of brings us a little bit to the passage that we just read, where Paul confronts Peter. That may have happened when they were back in Antioch in Acts 14, towards the end of Acts 14. They came back after that journey and they were there for a while. That's probably the most likely time that this confrontation that we're looking at today takes place. But Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians pretty quickly after that missionary journey. And you can see that as you get into it a little bit, that he's being very reactive. Why are you so quickly going away from the gospel that I preached to you? And so we'll see that. AD 48, you look at Jesus' death and resurrection was around AD 33. There's clues in the text pretty clearly. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was a few years after that. His second visit to Jerusalem was about 14 years after that. So that would put us about 47. And right after that, he goes and plants these churches in Galatia. So the expectation is that letter was written pretty much right after he got back from that missionary journey and heard that there was some turmoil and some confusion and some problems in the churches that he just helped to start. All that to say, we need to look a little bit at first at Peter at Acts 10 and understand why Peter should have known better. Why Paul's calling out? Why is this such a bad issue? And why is it something that needed to be called out in public? So let's look a little bit at Acts 10. So there's this guy named Cornelius. He's a centurion, which is a commander of about 100 people in an Italian regiment there. And he and his family, it says, were God-fearing people. They didn't know Jesus, but they're God-fearing people. And he has this vision that he's supposed to send for Peter. And he's told that Peter's hanging out at Simon the Tanner's house, and he sends some of his friends to go find him. Meanwhile, Peter's at Simon the Tanner's house. He's up on the rooftop. He's getting hungry a little bit. And it says he kind of goes faint and falls into a trance. And Peter has this vision right about the same time. And he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And in it, there's all kinds of hoofed animals and things that are considered for the Jews unclean, that he should never be partaking of. And so we'll pick it up in verse 13 in Acts 10. It says, "Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied." Peter still hasn't learned his his lesson about not arguing with God when he tells him some things. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And then from there, we basically find out they're knocking up there, saying, "Hey, is Peter home?" And they end up spending the night with him. And the next day, they all go back to Cornelius' house. And Peter comes, and again, Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter's a Jew. So Peter shows up at the house, and in verse 28 in Acts 10, it says this. Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So Peter has this vision, right? And he's trying to figure out, what does it mean? These animals that I'm not supposed to eat, and he's, "No way, I'm not going to do that." And God says, "Don't call something unclean that I've made clean," right? And so he's trying to figure it out. Apparently on the journey from Simon's house to Cornelius' house, Peter has this revelation. He understands a little bit more, because he's like, "This is against the law for me to be here gathering in this room with all you people or sharing in a meal, any of that kind of stuff. But God has revealed something different to me." And so from there, Peter goes on and basically shares the gospel, the good news of Jesus with them. And we see in verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." And so that should beckon us back to Acts 2 a little bit, the early church, when the Jewish believers were locked in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them and he was empowering them to speak languages that they didn't know. And people were hearing the gospel preached in their own languages from these unlearned men that were speaking in tongues and languages that they didn't know. And it was a powerful witness of God's presence with them. And here, the Jews who had thought the gospel was really just for them, they see the same thing happening with the Gentiles and they're astonished. And Peter's firsthand witness, he's seen this vision, he goes and preaches to them, God's made it clear, don't call them unclean, and then he sees the Holy Spirit given to them on top of that. It's a powerful example. The Jews had it messed up. It was from the beginning that the Jews were God's people, but they were to be a blessing to all the nations, all the way back to the Abraham and the covenant. They were meant to be a blessing to all the nations, but the Jews missed that over and over, and even the disciples missed that in many different ways. And so here God's making that clear to them. So Peter has this experience, preaches to the Gentiles. They receive God's word and they receive the Holy Spirit. Then he goes back to the apostles. And in the beginning of Acts 11, it says, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem," what do you think they did? They celebrate? It says, "The circumcised believers criticized him and says, 'You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them.' And then Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened." So the Jews didn't get it. And Peter goes back and they're criticizing. They're thinking, "He's unclean. He just sat down in the house with all these Gentiles and had this meal. That's not good." And Peter then goes on and explains it. And then in verse 18, it says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" The Jews' minds were blown. They shouldn't have been. They should have gotten it, but the Jews' minds were blown. That's, like I said, it's really hard to understand the significance of what's happening in Galatians 2 without knowing that this has happened shortly before that with Peter. Peter specifically has been God's messenger to kind of break forth the gospel going to the Gentiles. And he had this firsthand experience. Peter should have known better. When he's meeting, he did know better. He's eating with the Gentiles, right? But then this other group comes along that doesn't quite believe as he believes, and he feels the peer pressure. And he starts to withdraw, and he's afraid of them, so he's doing something that he knows isn't right. And in the midst of that, he's leading other people astray. And it's a bad thing. And Paul calls him out for it. And so we're going to look at, if you like to follow in the notes, that's just kind of some perspective. It gives us a little bit of understanding of where we're at and why it's so important. But what we're going to look at today is two things, right? We have to defend the gospel and demonstrate the gospel. Paul's writing this whole letter of Galatians to help defend the gospel. And here's one of the key questions that he wrestles with. How do we belong to God's family? How do we belong to God's family? Another question, and we'll see it as we get into a couple of key verses, is how are we justified? How are we made right before God? We see that word show up four or five times in the section that we read here a little bit ago. And I just want to give you a few quick things. I don't want to belabor this point, but it's pretty clear, first of all, that it's not by birth. And I think we got Galatians 2:15 and 16. We can put up on the screen here. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So just leave that up there for a minute. We're going to refer to it. So at the beginning there, we who were Jews by birth. Now the Jews thought they were something special, right? They thought that they were part of God's family because of their heritage, because of being born into the Jewish nation, the Israel nation, and the Jewish people. And they're wrong. And God's made that clear, even all the way back to Abraham, that salvation is by faith. It's not just that heritage or by birth. We can look at that in our day and age today. And we can look back first at the Jews. Did the Jews have some advantages over the Gentiles? Sinners. They were all sinners. The Jews certainly had some advantages. They had the law, right? They had the covenant. They had seen God's powerful, miraculous works over and over and over. His faithfulness, his love had been demonstrated. They had a firsthand experience and account that many of the Gentiles didn't. That's an advantage, right, in terms of their relationship with God. They should have been able to get it and see some of that. So think about us. Are we born into God's family? How many of you guys would say you're born into a Christian family? I was born into a Christian family. My parents would say they were believers, and so I was a church-going person, right? Did that make me part of God's family? No, it didn't. Do my kids, I have four teenagers right now, and I hope they have some advantages by not being a pastor's kid. Sometimes that's a disadvantage, but I hope and pray that it's not. I hope that they have some advantages growing up in a family where they're loved and supported, where we love the Lord and we're trying to encourage them to do the same. But guess what? They can't live off of my faith. They can't get into God's family off of my faith. They don't automatically get that membership card because they're born into a family where Carrie and I are both believers and followers of Jesus. That doesn't happen. It's a choice that they have to make. But I hope there's some advantages. The love, the support, the encouragement, us pointing them towards God. But it's ultimately going to be their choice. So it's not by birth, although there can be some advantages to being Jewish or being in a Christian family. We can't claim that we belong to God's family because of our birth and our heritage. Second thing is very clear, it's not by works. And this whole idea of justification, it's a legal term in terms of our standing. So if you go before a judge and you've committed some sort of felony and you're guilty, he's going to say you're guilty, right? He's going to say you're not right. Things are not good. You're pronounced guilty. The whole idea of being justified is that we're pronounced right. We're declared that we're right with God. That everything's been made right. It's a legal term in terms of that. And so we can't do that by birth. And it's saying we can't do that by works as much as we want to. We love to try to earn our way into a relationship with God. Or we say, oh, well, you know, we come to church, but I feel guilty. I got to clean up my act a little bit first before, you know, I could ever come to God. That's all baloney. It doesn't work. I love what Martin Luther says when he's reflecting on the idea of working for salvation in his commentary on Galatians. He says this, the words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, are so many thunderclaps and lightning bolts of protest from heaven against the righteousness of the law. The wickedness, the error, the darkness, the ignorance of my mind and my will were so great that it was quite impossible for me to be saved by any other means than by the inestimable price of Christ's death. Let us count the price. When you hear that such an enormous price was paid for you, will you still come along with your cowl and your shaven pate, your chastity, your obedience, your poverty, your works, your merits? What do you want with all these trappings? What good are the works of all men and all the pains of the martyrs in comparison with the pains of the Son of God dying on the cross, so that there was not a drop of his precious blood, but it was all shed for your sins? If you could properly evaluate this incomparable price, you would throw out all of your ceremonies, all your vows, your works, and your merits, and throw them in the trash. What awful presumption to imagine that there's any work good enough to pacify God, when to pacify God required the invaluable price of death and the blood of his own one and only Son. How arrogant it is for us to think that there's anything we could do to earn our way to God. And the Jews had that same arrogance. And Paul's making it clear, go ahead and put that back up, the 15 and 16. Paul's making it clear, Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter, we're all sinners. None of us can be justified by our works. None of us are going to be made right with God apart from our works. And there's nothing that you've done that can separate you so far from God that Christ can't justify you and make you right. And that's what we see with the third thing. We belong to God's family only by grace through faith. And that's pretty clear in this passage as well. We are justified by faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, not as a result of works that we might boast. It's a gift of God. And all we got to do is accept it. Stop trying to be good enough, because we can't be. And that's part of it. That's a big part of the gospel. We can't be good enough. And they were wrestling with this. The Jews were trying to put all these other works on top of faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, no, stop it. It's not right. You're dishonoring the cross. You're dishonoring God and what he's done for us. Jesus' love for us, his sacrifice. And he even goes on to say at the end, you know, if righteousness could be earned through the works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's why he's so passionate. That's why we have to defend the gospel. We have to take a stand for what's right. There's only one way to have a relationship with God. That's why I put the memory verse as Galatians 2:16b. We've been looking at that. I encourage you guys to tuck it away, because it's the core message of Galatians. That there's nothing that we can do. Justification is by grace through faith alone. And we need to understand that. And that's what Paul is fighting for. And all throughout, and we're not going to take time to do it, but you can look at chapters 1 through 6. And all throughout, he's talking about these people that are coming in and trying to mislead you and sow discord among you and teach a different gospel, which isn't really a gospel. Trying to add all these extra works on top of it. And it just is not good. And Paul wrote this whole letter to address that. Summarizing the gospel, I would say this. No one is justified by obeying or doing the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. We're made right in a relationship with God only by grace through faith. That's the only work that we've got to do, is we've got to be humble enough to drop, you know, all the things that we think that qualify us or make us better than everyone else. It doesn't matter. Paul himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Learned by some of the best people and achievement galore. And he says, I count it all rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And all we have to do is have that same humility and realize it's not about how good we are. It's about how good he is and what he's done for us. And we humbly lay that down and we place our faith in Christ. So Paul is going on. He's defending the gospel. And he's got a warning here. He says, don't set aside the grace of God. Don't set aside the grace of God. The word there is don't nullify or don't annul. That's not a word we use a lot, but the only time I can think of us really using it is in terms of a marriage. You hear occasionally someone went and got an annulment, and what do they want to do if they did that? Like, I want to pretend this never existed, right? Let's wipe it off the books and forget about it. It's not a divorce. It's like, oop, I made a mistake. Let's go wipe that off and be done with it, right? If we continue to think that we've got to earn our way to God's good, to earn our way to be right with God, that's what we're doing. We're nullifying God's grace. We're nullifying the cross. We're setting it aside, counting it as worthless. And that's not good. Paul's charge is really to keep in step with the gospel. And you see that in Galatians. And he's saying that they're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And ultimately, we can all struggle with that. The law serves a purpose, but it can't justify us. I love what Matt Chandler says. Matt Chandler is a pastor down in Texas, and 5-6 years ago, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And I love how he illustrates the law. The law did serve a couple of purposes. When you're thinking about sin, the law, he says, is more like a diagnostic tool. If you've ever had an MRI, I had to have one a year or two ago. I've got heart history issues, and they wanted to take a look. They can do these things now for cheap to take a look at the arteries and stuff like that. But it's common. If there's something going on internally, MRIs are something they use. Can an MRI heal you if you've got cancer or you've got heart disease? Can an MRI heal you? Can't heal you. Can't cure you, right? It's a diagnostic tool to help you see that there's a problem going on. That's what he says the law is. It's a diagnostic tool. It's there to reveal sin, but it can't cure the problem of sin. It reveals that we don't measure up, that we're not good enough, but it can't do anything about it. There's only one thing that can do something about curing our problem with sin. There's only one person that can do anything about curing our problem with sin, and that's Jesus. So the law serves a purpose, but it's meant to diagnose that we've got a problem. And that's something we can't do anything about other than to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus and his grace in our lives. So we want to keep in step with the gospel. And this is the challenge. Most of you, if I asked you to stand up, and I did this in the first service, I'm not going to do it now because in some ways it could be insensitive if you're not there. And that's not my point. If I asked you to stand up with that statement I put up there about what the gospel is, that you can't be justified through the works of the law, but it's only by grace through faith. How many of you would stand up with me and say, absolutely, I believe in that with my whole heart. That's a hill I'm willing to die on. I think a lot of us in this room would do that. But guess who else would have done that with us? Peter. Peter would have said that too, right? He saw what God had to do. He believed wholeheartedly that salvation was by grace through faith, 100%. And yet here he is, still not living and keeping in step with the gospel. And so we have to realize that our actions, we're all hypocrites. Even if we believe it wholeheartedly, there's things we're not understanding sometimes how important it is, the way that we live our lives, that we need to stay in step with the gospel. And that's what the whole second part is. We need to demonstrate the gospel. So we got to defend the gospel. We got to know what it is, and we've got to be willing to die on that hill. We cannot compromise on that. Our world wants to present all kinds of different ideas about what it means to have a relationship with God. But the scripture is clear. And if there's any other way, then Christ died for nothing. And I don't believe that he did. And so scripture's clear on that. And we've got to die on that hill. But we also need to make sure that our lives are demonstrating the gospel. So there's two kind of problems a lot of times when it comes to the gospel. One is the idea of legalism. You know, I'm going to work my way to God. I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to be good enough. And that's one of our rejections, one of the ways we rebel against the gospel. I'm going to try to be good enough, and it's foolishness. It doesn't work. A second problem sometimes is we take God's grace for granted. And here's the key question there when we think about that. Okay, if it's not about my works, if there's nothing I can do to earn it, in light of God's grace, does my behavior even matter? That's a natural next question, and Paul deals with it in Galatians. He hints at it in the passage that we're looking at today, and I want to just point out a few things. And I want to say, yes, our behavior does matter. Our behavior cannot make us right with God. It can't earn us brownie points, and it's not about, hey, look at me compared to you. It's not about that at all, but our behavior matters. Peter's the first example of why. We don't want to lead others astray. And that's what we saw, you know, with him at the beginning of this passage that we're looking at today in Galatians 2, you know, Peter came to Antioch. I opposed him because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined them in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Did Peter's behavior matter? Couldn't justify it. Him. It couldn't make him right with God, but he was leading others astray by the way that he was behaving. He should have known better. He did know better. He would have told you 100% that justification is by faith, but he still wasn't living in line with that. And so we've got to watch out for that. The way that we live, the way that we demonstrate the gospel by our lives matters because other people are watching. And it's not just because Peter was one of the pillars of the church that he led other people astray. All of us are leaders because leadership, when you boil it all down, comes down to influence. And all of us have influence on people around us, whether it's our peers, our parents, our friends, our kids, our coworkers. We all have influence. And people are watching. And so the way that we live our lives, we need to demonstrate the gospel so that we don't lead others astray and cause them to misunderstand the gospel. Second thing we don't want to do is cause others to stumble. It's not really addressed in this passage specifically. Let's look quickly at Romans 14. It says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. And that's just a few verses. That whole chapter really gets into it. And you'll see more in 1 Corinthians 8. And you can look at that too. The idea, though, is, okay, is there anything that's truly unclean in terms of eating or doing stuff, those types of things? No, there's nothing. That's the vision that Peter had. There's nothing we can eat that is unclean that would defile us. There's nothing like that in terms of that we can eat. And that's what Paul's saying. And if we have that knowledge, there's freedom in that. That's fine. We can enjoy everything and do it for God's glory. And Scripture's pretty clear on that. But not everyone's mature enough to understand that principle, even when we come to Christ. And so we have to watch out that we're not causing other people to stumble. By exercising our freedom, enjoying the freedom that we have, we got to be careful because we need to act in love, looking out for other people, not just being a stumbling block. And we want to help them understand the freedom that we have in Christ. Let's not be a stumbling block. And you see similar things in 1 Corinthians 8. So we don't want to lead other people astray. We do not want to cause other people to stumble. Our behavior matters. And the last thing, you know, we'll point us towards wrapping this up. The idea, you know, here in this passage, and you see it in Romans 6 and Titus and plenty of other places, that we need to count ourselves dead to sin and ultimately alive to God. Our behavior matters, but it's different. I talked about the law in the sense of, you know, early on, its purpose is to reveal sin, right? It's a diagnostic tool to show that we don't measure up, that we're not good enough, but there's someone who can cure that. It's not the law, but it's Jesus. Once we come to faith in Christ and we understand that he loves us and he died for us, we need to count ourselves dead to sin, and the law still serves a purpose for us. James says, you know, don't just look at the word, but do it. And he goes on to say in James 1, I think it's 28, you know, that it's the law that brings liberty, the perfect law that gives freedom. The idea is if we understand the heart behind God's law, it's not just about do's and don'ts and limitations. It's about that he loves us and he's got a beautiful plan for us. And if we live according to his word and his design for us, we're going to receive blessings and joy. And we understand it's a law that's for our best intent. The do's and don'ts of scriptures are there for a reason to bless us and to so we can enjoy the fullness of the life that God has given us. And so we want to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Let's look at Romans 6 real quick. This idea of, you know, God's grace is great, so I'll just do whatever I want. Paul says this, what shall we say? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. And I like how Titus says it in Titus 2, 11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So one of the problems, one of the ways that we react to the gospel and abuse the gospel or misuse the gospel is we think it's all about us. We think it's about our works and we think it's about our legalism, right? And we're going to do stuff. We're going to be religious enough to be good enough for God. And so we got this legalism or this religiosity and we think that that's going to do something for us and it doesn't. And Paul's been pretty clear about that. It's not about the works of the law. But the second problem that we get into is this idea that God's grace, that's awesome. I can just do whatever I want, right? Last month or a couple months ago, Carrie and I were on a little trip and we saw this shirt. Can you guys read that? Let me go in a little closer. You read it? Sin, repent, repeat. Anybody guess where we were? No? Not Vegas. What's their motto? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Same type of thing, right? Do whatever you want. God will wipe it out, and we'll go back home and pretend nothing happened. We were actually in New Orleans, a beautiful city, lots of history, lots of great food. Bourbon Street there smells like bourbon. Apparently, it wasn't named after it, actually the drink bourbon. It was named after a guy named Bourbon or something like that. I won't bore you with all that history. This apparently is part of their motto, because you saw it all over the place. Sin, repent, repeat. Is there truth in that reality for us as followers of Christ? Yeah, there is. We're all still sinners, all right? If we claim to be without sin, we're liars. That's what Scripture says. And if we sin, He's faithful and just. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. There's reality. I'm going to sin. I'm going to mess up. Guess what? All your pastors, we're going to mess up this week. Probably today at some point. We're going to mess up. It's just going to happen. So are you. So we're going to sin. We're going to need to repent and turn back to God and deal with that. But this is a different mentality, a different mantra. It's that, God's gracious. I'll do whatever I want. I'll live however I want. I'll please myself and I'll just ask for forgiveness and no big deal, right? Well, Paul says that's abusing God's grace. And we do not want to abuse God's grace. And I'm not going to get into Galatians 5, but I encourage you guys to look at that. PD will actually be preaching on that. But it says, don't abuse God's grace. Just as legalism or religiosity isn't going to make you good with God, abusing God's grace is just grossly abusing the love of God and misunderstanding what His grace is all about. He wants us to keep in step with the Spirit. We've been made alive in the Spirit, and we're supposed to keep in step with the Spirit, just as we're supposed to keep in step with the gospel and make sure we're living in ways that demonstrate that. We want to make sure we are living in ways that demonstrate that we are followers of Christ and that we understand His great love for us, and in return, we want to live a life of love for Him. I like how Paul ends it here in Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Verse 20 is probably a verse some of you guys have on a coffee mug at home. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained or gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When we place our faith in Christ, we understand that we've died with Christ and we've been raised to a new life. That doesn't mean we change overnight, but His Spirit lives within us and we understand His love and we want to live in response to that. And so we crucify our old life as He was crucified and we live to a new life in Him, keeping in step with the Spirit. I don't know where you're at as you sit here today, but I imagine that there's at least a few different types of people here. Some of you that maybe are here and someone invited you and you had no idea what you're getting into today, we're glad to have all of you here. It doesn't matter. Maybe you've been thinking, you know, I'm not good enough. I'll go to church and do the thing, but I really don't care. It doesn't matter. You're just kind of feeling cut off from God, hardened towards God, whatever. You're not in a relationship with Him. You're under the law. You got to obey the whole law, which none of us can do, or you got to come to Christ. And that's the invitation. If you're separated from God this morning, you're far off, don't get into the other traps that we're going to talk about here in a moment again of legalism or licentiousness. Don't get into those traps. Realize that there's a loving God. He cares deeply about you. You're here for a reason today. And if you don't know of His grace, He's offering that to you today. It's a free gift. And all you got to do is humbly say, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for loving me so much that you paid the ultimate price and every drop of your blood was poured out to cover over my sin. I want a relationship with you. I know I'm not good enough. Thank you. Even though I could never be good enough, that you've made a way that I can come back to you humbly and start a relationship with you. Lord, I love you. Thank you. I want to start that relationship today. And if that's where you're at, I'd encourage you to do that or come talk to me or Ben or one of the other leaders here today. We'd love to encourage you and help you do that. Others of you are struggling maybe with one of those other two extremes where you still are leaning on the legalism and the religiosity, trying to be good enough. When you struggle and you sin and you fall, and instead of just confessing it and coming right back to your loving Father's arms, you're struggling and you're thinking, oh, I got to clean myself up a little bit before I can get back to God. And that legalism, that religiosity, and that I'm not good enough mentality keeps you bogged down in your sin instead of being able to realize you're free. And then grace covers over it, and you can just come back and reinitiate that relationship with God and move forward in the Spirit. You get bogged down, and that religiosity is still hanging in there, that worthlessness that's in there. Maybe that's you. I think a lot of us in our day and age, we are just too free in the sense of we just take God's grace for granted. We don't think about, we don't fix our eyes on Jesus and think about the fact that he was crucified for those sins. He died for those sins. His blood was poured out for those sins. And we just make a mockery of that when we think, I can just live however I want and I'll ask God for forgiveness, when we're so flippant about it. And that's our culture. Sin, repent, repeat, right? Big deal. And we abuse God's grace. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're in one of those few camps. Maybe you're somewhere else. But I hope all of us understand that going forward, we have to make sure that we, just like Paul did, we've got to defend the gospel with our words, and we've got to demonstrate the gospel with our actions, so that we're faithfully presenting the good news of Jesus. Salvation is by faith alone through Christ in what we say and what we do, so that people can come to know the true hope of God as well. I invite the worship team to come up, and I'm going to pray for us as we wrap up today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for sending your Son, and when we think about the fact that he was crucified, that his blood poured out for my sin, past, present, and future, that's a humbling thought, and it shows us just how much you love us. Lord, would you just open our eyes to the abundance of your love, and would you just cause us in humility and out of love and gratitude to you want to live in a way that honors that sacrifice and proclaims that through our words and actions to others around us, so that more will come to know the hope that we have and that lives will be changed for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.